I want to talk tonight about Satan's devices. I thought about getting a toolbox up here and asking you what's he got in his toolbox? Because Satan has devices. We're going to skip the text. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But let me introduce this lesson by saying to you something you already know. I hope it's no surprise unto you that we are at war. You know, have you thought about that? There's a warfare that's going on for the hearts and the minds of everybody in America, and our souls are at stake. You need to understand that we think about, well, that war in Vietnam was in Vietnam. The Korean War was in Korea, you know. The Second World War was in Europe and out in the Pacific. But I want you to understand that we are at war and our souls are at stake. Can I get your attention? I will in just a minute when I say, and the souls of our children and our young people are at stake. You need to understand that what is happening in this world is, is that Satan is trying to capture the hearts and the minds. And young people, I hope you're aware of that. And this lesson tonight will try to help you have better understanding of how Satan is trying to take over your mind and take over your thought process and destroy you. It happens sometimes, you know, and we're just not aware of it. A large family in Louisiana many years ago had a lot of children, and all of a sudden, three or four of the children, didn't show up. And their comments was, well, the Gators got them. And I'm not talking about the football team either. You understand what I mean? And you and I need to understand, our young people many times are leaving the church. Why? Because Satan's won the battle for their hearts and for their minds. But in the end, we will win this battle. For greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. If there's any truth taught in the Bible, I'm telling you, that's that. Did you see the theme of the songs you sang tonight? Did you notice a continuity of the thoughts that were in there? The last time Steve left, he said, did you notice the theme of my songs? And I had to think, no, I didn't. But tonight, Steve, I was looking tonight. I don't know where you're sitting, but I was looking. You know what we sang about? The victory that is ours. You know, and we need to understand that. We're going to win this battle. But some of us may lose this battle. The fact the church of the Lord overcomes Satan and all that's in his life does not talk about our own individual responsibility. Individually, we must know the tactics of the devil. We're in a battle. What's the enemy got? What weapons does he have? In all of the wars, we think about those drones that are a part of warfare today. Civil War, young people, you know, they used hot air balloons to occupy the realm of where drones occupy today. Got up in hot air balloons, fly over the enemies. And of course, they had their muskets and everything. They try to shoot holes in that hot air balloon, just like they try to shoot down these drones in our own day. You stop and think about the First World War when they invented the airplane. Now all of a sudden we can fly over there and see what the enemy. And that's what we're going to do in tonight's lesson. We're going to fly over the enemy because we must know how Satan deceives people's hearts about sin. Now let's go back and look at the text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to a church, and Satan was almost winning the battle. In fact, when he talks about in this passage, we'll discuss it a little bit further in just a minute, about those ministers of Satan who appeared to be ministers of righteousness. He was talking about something that's happened in the church in Corinth. You know, that war is not something that's happening over yonder. Paul says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. And we're fighting against there, and we're trying to bring every one of our thoughts and make them subject to Christ. That's back in chapter 10. But he says these false teachers that are there, what are they? They are false apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Go back to slide 2. And he says they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What's Satan doing? We're going to take over the church. And one of the ways we're going to take over the church at Corinth is, Satan says, we're going to send some people in there who claim to be an apostle. No wonder Paul had to defend his apostleship in almost every letter. Did he not defend his apostleship? Why? Because one of the tactics Satan was using was to bring in false teachers, false ideas about God. And they came in and they changed the very nature of Jesus. And Paul says they're preaching another Jesus. That's amazing. Calling him Jesus, and yet it was another Jesus. In the Galatian letter he says, you know, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you. And he said, I marvel that you've moved away from him that called you into the grace of the Lord to another gospel. But he said, there's no other good news. It's not another gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. What's Satan doing? If I can just get in the church, and in the church, I can put some people in the church who will maybe not even conscious that I am working through them. But if I just get folks in the church to stir up trouble and to plant false doctrine. And so Paul says, you've got false apostles among you. One of the things they could not do was lay hands on other individuals and impart the miraculous gift unto them. And so in chapter 12, he says, you know, they are false apostles. Truly, the signs of an apostle were done among you. To the Galatians, he said, how did you receive the Spirit? Talking about those miraculous gifts. Did you get it from these false Judaizing teachers? Or did you get it from the apostles of Jesus Christ? But that's what he was doing. He was trying to come into the church. And my, oh my, talk about the religious world in America. Do you know you can believe anything in America and call yourself a Christian? Isn't that right? I mean, you stop and think about it. Several years ago, and I had the clipping in my file, I haven't looked at it in a long time, and that old newspaper I cut it out of, out in a Texas church, they had converted a lady who was a striptease dancer. Well, she's got a God-given talent. You know what they did? They let her come and do her stripping act in the church. Oh, that wouldn't happen. It was in the newspapers back when you could trust the news. You understand what I'm talking about? You understand? You can believe anything in America. And that's what Satan has done. And so he says, and it's no wonder that he's there, these false apostles. No wonder. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If I said to you, draw a picture of the devil, what would he look like? I know what you'd be tempted to draw. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? He'd be in a red suit. He's got two little goat horns that's sticking out on top of his head. He's got a long tail that's got a point on the end of it, and he's got a pitchfork. If you want to know what Satan looks like, he's Spider-Man who's all of one color, and he's a farmer. He's got a pitchfork, and Paul said, "Hey, Satan is in this world, but you're not seeing him." And so he says, "It ought not to surprise us if Satan comes and appears to be an angel of light." Then he said, it ought not surprise us that his ministers, those who are doing his works, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now I've added another verse to that in this slide that was not a part of the scripture reading tonight to use as an avenue to describe, to introduce this lesson whenever he says, I want you to know that Satan is in this world, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. But we are. If you were developing this sermon, how would you develop it? Well, it's sort of subjective, the points that are about to follow, but they're going to all be truth. They're subjective in the sense that I picked about four or five of them to be a part of this lesson. And I've got in my notes down here five deceptions about sin, and I think I only made 4 points. I knew I'd run out of time. So if it says five, if I stop at four, it's not that I left out something. I just couldn't count, okay? What tools does he use? Well, let me suggest to you the five deceptions about sin. Number one, Satan has convinced America there is no such thing as sin. Isn't that right? Do you understand that sin is now seen as that which is normal? I want you to think about it. We have taken sins, and all of a sudden, you know, a drunkenness is not drunkenness, it's a disease. It may be an addiction, and it may impact one's life physically, but it's still sin. And so I made a list of sins in this next point. And just think about how normal this is as a part of our society. Children born out of wedlock. Abortion. Living together before marriage. Divorce. All of these things is as normal. Sexual perversion is from God. If you think we're going to end up and the last thing it'll be said, well, I'm a homosexual because God made me to be that, wait till we get over to deal with child molesters. Because, see, people look at sin and they deny the reality of Satan. There is no Satan in this world. So it's all got to be a mental process. Something's wrong with his thinking. We can just straighten his thinking out. We'll get everything right. And then there is lying and cheating. Isn't that a part of our world? Is that what Satan is trying to put into our lives to cause us to look at sins and redefine sins and make it to be the normal things in life? You got your Bible? I'm not going to put this verse on the screen, but you need to listen real carefully, or you may want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul, starting in verse 9, says, now I don't want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be deceived. Do you not know? I'm reading. This is God speaking to us tonight. It's not Dan. It is as though the Apostle Paul were standing before that church, and if he's standing before that church, this is exactly what he would say. And so here is a messenger from God, not me. Here's a message from heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor evildoers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You know what our society in America thinks? There's nothing wrong with anything on that list. Lying is a part of the American culture. Ask anybody that watches the news and what on earth is going on in Washington, D.C. right now. But it's not just there. It's in the workplace. Has your boss ever said to you, well, just tell them I'm not here. You know, go ahead and lie for the company's sake. A young man in Birmingham 40 years ago said to his boss when he says, just tell him I'm not here. And Paul says, no, no. If I'll lie for you, I'll lie to you. You got to tell me that if I've got to answer the question, are you here or not, I'm not going to lie for you. And yet, that's the norm. There are companies you cannot work for unless you lie and misrepresent the product. That's normal. And then look at the things he talks about. Fornication. Premarital sex. You know what God says about that? Fornication, that includes premarital sex, says you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is as foreign as could be. Are you old enough to think about on which date do you first kiss them? Anybody anciently old enough? I guess I've got as much gray hair as anybody here, except maybe Steve over here. But I know I'm outnumbered by about 30 years in relationship to that. Some of you don't have hair. Or you might be gray. Maybe you wish it were. But I want you to stop and think about. You remember, do you hold hands on the first date? You know, what date is it right to kiss? When can you put your arm around them? Where'd that world go? You understand what's happening in our world? It is, do we have sex on the first date? That's the question. What has Satan done? Satan has used our culture and our schools and the movies and television and everything on earth. Have you seen the two men kissing on one of the network programs? You know how perverse that appears to us, young people? That is Satan trying to get you to look at that and to see that and say, well, there's not anything wrong with that. They really love each other. You want to talk about homosexuals and sodomites? Don't let Satan deceive you. Do not let Satan deceive you. That's one tactic he used. What's another one? There's no consequences of sin. That's part of our culture, by the way. There's no consequences to sin. There's no final judgment. Daniel Webster, the American statesman, said, "The most sobering thought I've ever had in my life is that I must stand someday before God and give an account for the way that I've lived." Amen. Young people, you want to know what America used to be like? Get on Google, look at Daniel Webster and see what statements he made religiously. Those of us who are not young, it would do us good to go back and see how the framers of this country lived and how they looked at religion and looked at everything. But there's no final judgment. And if there is, everybody's going to go to heaven. You been to any funerals lately? You don't have to preach somebody into heaven. It's a given fact. Everybody's going to go. It's amazing. It's amazing. The worst scoundrel in the community turns into a holy example to his family, you know, after he dies. There's no final judgment. And yet the Bible says, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, that God has raised up Jesus, and the very resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the absolute assurance that there will be a judgment day. You know, God has raised him up. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may give an account of the things done in the body. And then he says, and God's assurance from that is the very resurrection of Jesus. You know what Easter is all about? Easter is about the final judgment. We don't see it. But the resurrection of Jesus is God's evidence and assurance to us that we someday will stand before not somebody who died and they buried him somewhere in an unmarked grave, but he came out of that tomb, and that empty tomb is the absolute assurance to us that there will be the judgment. And this is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, all of us, every single one of us, young people, old folks, every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to do the things that are done in the body. That there's no consequences to sin mocks God. God is not mocked. When somebody says, oh, there's no consequence, there's no judgment, that you can live any way you want to, and that's what life is all about. So, there are just no consequences to sin. Oh, yes, there are. And when that person who is saying that is speaking the words from hell itself, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Now, the great side of that and the comforting side of that, if you're trying to live right, you sow to the Spirit and you'll reap of the Spirit eternal life. Flip side of that, you sow to the flesh, You live like you are an animal. The only difference between you and the animal kingdom is you don't have hair all over your body like an ape does. We live in a land that's characterized by all the monkey business on this earth, and you and I need to understand that we are accountable to God, and there is going to be a judgment, and to say there is no consequences to sin is to mock the Almighty God who made this world. Paul describes him that there is this unknown God in whom we live and move and have our being. You know where your next heartbeat is coming from? From the Almighty God. And we must understand the consequences of sin. Now then, to see the consequences of sin, look at the misery of people who live in sin. I don't have time to go to Galatians chapter 5, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 says, the works of the flesh, you live a fleshly life, live like an animal, live as those are no consequences to how you behave. And then he says, and the fruit of that, the outcome of living that way, is every sort of sin imaginable and attitudes that will make your life miserable. And the latter part of Romans chapter 1 says in verse 18 beginning, and that FF by the means all of the verses that follow, even to the end of that chapter, says they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and they gave up on God, and since they gave up on God, God delivered them over to live any way they want to. And then he talks about all of the sins that are in this world. Open your eyes, folks. All of this unhappiness that's in this world, every bit of it, there's not a single exception of unhappiness in this world that does not come from sin, either directly or indirectly. Somebody says, what about the death of a baby? Talk about the sin of Adam and Eve. That's where that comes from. That's God's reminder to us of how tragic sin is. And you and I need to understand that you choose to live that kind of life and you're going to reap the results of it. If you lie to other people, guess what? They'll not at all have any hesitancy to lie back at you. It happens. You call them vulgar names, you know. I'm sorry, Christians cannot curse like sinners can. You need to understand their vocabulary is a lot deeper than yours. I heard somebody describe it this way, talking about that filthy language that's characteristic of the ungodly. Said, don't ever get in a puking contest with a buzzard. You'll lose every time. And you and I need to understand that. They can out-sin us. But the very thing that's in this world is Satan's device to say, it's all right. It's absolutely all right. There are no consequences to the way you live. When we talk about consequences of sin, think about what happened in David's life. When in a moment of idleness, he saw a woman bathing herself, and then that lust that developed in his heart caused him to bring that woman into the king's palace. And what happened after that? When Nathan the prophet came and said, thou art the man, David said, I have sinned. You know the sin for adultery? Instant death. We don't understand how whenever David said, thou art the man, but you shall not die, is the very evidence of the grace of God toward the godly. But it said the rest of your life, you know what's going to happen? You read the rest of 2 Samuel and look how his own sons, you know, he killed a man and four of his children died. The Bible had said in the Old Testament, sometimes if you wrong somebody, you'll reap fourfold. And that's what happened in that occasion. David brought about the death of Uriah, and four of his children died. Isn't that remarkable? Fourfold fulfillment. I'm not saying that verse in Leviticus was talking about David, but it is rather remarkable. God rewarded him like he said that people would be rewarded. You and I need to understand that. And how miserable was he? Do you understand? The relationship between David and Bathsheba could never have in that marriage the happiness and the relationship that you have in your marriage. that marriage began on the basis of sin, murder, deceit, and it destroys relationships. Don't tell me there's no consequences to David's sin. Yeah, but God will forgive you. Yes, God will forgive you. But even after God forgave David, there are consequences to his actions. You know what happened? The baby died. Some of you young people will be in college, and I tell you my experience at Freed Hardeman 100 years ago. I was student body president. And I've told this story before, but I love this story. Back then they had penny rage. Anybody remember that? I hope you weren't involved in that. Go over to the girls' dorm and ask them to throw their panties out. Wow, how's that for being clever and everything? Some of the boys at Freed Hardeman went over to the Baptist school, Belmont College there, and went to Belmont and got outside the girls' dorm, and they started, I don't know what you shout to get people to throw out your underwear and everything, but they were involved in that. Well, you know, Freed Hardeman found out about it. They called those boys in and reprimanded them like you couldn't believe. Well, on Wednesday night at church, almost everybody went to the same congregation. Those young men went forward and repented. And you know what Freed Hardeman was going to do? They were going to kick those boys out of school. I'm president of the student body. I march into Brother Dixon's office, pompousless I could be. Brother Dixon, I need to talk to you. The students are upset. He said to you, and Brother Dixon, in unbelievable humility, said, Dan, do you remember the story about David? And I said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. God forgave David of his sins. And Brother Dixon said, and I'll never forget when he said, but the baby still died. Young people, there are consequences of sins. And parents, let me make this point. It is important that you teach your children and the young people in this church there are consequences to sin. When we make laws in relationship to our children and our children repent, there's still the punishment that needs to be paid because that's the way God treats us whenever we've done wrong. Sin is forgiven. Children are forgiven. But there's still consequences to that kind of action. I'm going to run out of time, and I'm already out of time. Third device, there's no bondage in sin. We live in a land where it's freedom. It's your body. Do whatever you want to with it. You know the Epicureans, the Stoics in Greek philosophy said you got to deny yourself everything. You cannot even eat food. You know, you got to live a very Stoic life. You know the Epicureans? Epicureans' philosophy is this, and this is quoted in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that America? Immediate gratification of whatever you want in your life. And America believes that sin does not bring bondage. But what you and I need to understand is all sin is addictive. I'll preach a little bit shorter if you'll pick up that pew Bible and look in 2 Peter and read some of these verses. I don't think I'm going to read all of these verses, but look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Can I show the addictive nature of sin? Starting in verse 12, he says, These false teachers living among you, they're like natural brute beast. Isn't that the animalistic world we live in America? Bunch of wild animals out there. Got no more morals than some animal out here. And so Paul says they're like brute beast. And they're made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Guess what they've got in the church in 2 Peter? Got a lot of hypocrites running around living like animals, and their whole lifestyle is carousing. That's partying. It was in the church. And Paul describes their action, and then he in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They're just like Balaam in the Old Testament, who would have kept on living an ungodly life if the donkey had not turned around and talked to him. That donkey knew more about living than Balaam did. Wild animals paying no attention to anyone. One of the network news, I don't remember who said it, don't remember anything about it, but did you hear that comment about we wouldn't have all this problem in America about morality if Jesus had not come to this earth and died on the cross? I didn't make that up. The whole problem with sin and people having moral conscience in America is the fact that because Jesus came, He's made us conscious of sin, and if He had not come, that's the world we live in, and that's the very devices that Satan is using. And then he says, look down and in the latter part of this, I've got verse 19. He says, of that which a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Then I've made the next point, and that is that the latter part of this chapter says that it can happen to us. He describes those who have escaped the pollution that is in the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's us, guys. If we are again entangled therein, to see the entanglement we were in before, the mess that we were in, they became Christians and they escaped the pollution that's in the world through the knowledge of Jesus. If they again are entangled unto them and overcome, you know what they're like? Like a hog that's out here. You wash your hog, and what does he do? He goes over to the mud pit. Why? He just wallows in the mud. Why? That's what he loves to do. Why do people go back into sin? If the love of Jesus is not first in your life, you're going to be like a hog wallowing in the mud pit. You're going to go back and become bondage to mud. And then the other one is even more graphic. That dog that vomits. What's that dog vomiting? My body it finds repulsive whatever I have eaten. And there's a spiritual application of that. We escaped the pollutions in the world, and we got the vomit out of our lives, became children of God. You know what that dog does? You've seen it, have you not? Goes back and eats its own vomit. That's remarkable, isn't it? That's one of the devices Satan uses in relationship to this. Fourth device, sin is not that bad. Sin is not that bad. There are 5 points, I just checked. Sin is not that bad. You see, it's all right to sin a little bit. What's the consequence of just a little sin? Sin's not bad. In fact, there are people who advocate that we ought to do evil that good may abound. And Paul said, Romans chapter 3, verse 8, that was part of what Paul was preaching. And he says, and they're coming under the judgment of God and the condemnation of heaven on individuals who says, let us do evil that good may abound. Situation, all that is situation ethics. It's all right to lie to some people. It's all right to do wrong because if it'll make them feel better. Let us do evil that good may abound. Sin's not that bad. It's situational. And Paul says, the judgment of God has come on them, Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, and the judgment that is coming upon them is a just judgment from God. And whenever they've said that that's what we're saying, they're lying. It's erroneously reported. It's not right to do wrong. I heard somebody say one time, it's always right to do right. I think that is in Daniel chapter 14, verse 1. I want you to understand, my name's Daniel, and there are not 14 chapters in Daniel. But you got to remember that. Young people, you want to live a successful life, put this in your soul. It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. That's not where this world is. That's amazing. And you may not understand the next point, and that is, frogs really aren't as bad, at least the way some people see them. And I've got Exodus chapter 8 and verse 9. Don't turn over there. Let me ask you what you would have done. You're in Egypt. You're Pharaoh of Egypt. And these frogs, after the second plague, you know, the water turned into blood was the first one. And then all of a sudden, that land is covered with frogs. I think it is amazing, God's description. That's why I love reading the Bible. That's how descriptive it is. Well, there were frogs all over the land. The Bible says, let me tell you where the frogs were. They were in their ovens. How would you like to be ready to put something in the oven? And it's covered with frogs. Frogs got in your oven. I love the other one. Frogs in their bed. How'd you like to get in the bed? And there's slimy frogs hopping around down to the foot of your bed. You'd come out of that bed in a moment. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, you've petitioned that God might remove these frogs, and God is showing His favor to you. When do you want to get the frogs out of your house? How would you have answered that? Yesterday. You know what Pharaoh said? Tomorrow. I find that one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. We tolerate sin, and we think tomorrow is soon enough to deal with it. We've got to understand that sin brings every person into bondage. And that's really the filth lie, and that is, there's no urgency to deal with sin. This may be the greatest device He uses. Conscious of wrong in your life, things you need to correct in your life. Well, I think I'll do that. I've talked about it. I just think I'll do it. Okay, when are you going to do it? Well, I'm not sure, but one of these days, I'm going to do it. Isn't that remarkable? Acts chapter 24, verse 25 and 26. Paul talked to a man named Felix, and Felix loved Paul's preaching. Really loved Paul's preaching. In fact, after the events mentioned in verse 25 and 26, the Bible said that he repeatedly brought Paul back in to preach to him. Repeatedly. And you know what Felix said? I'm going to change my life when I have a more convenient season. You like where you are spiritually? Some improvements you'd like to make in your life spiritually? If you've bought in the fact that someday I'm going to do this. He did not in a red pitchfork, not in a red suit with a pitchfork. You have bought into a lie straight from hell. There's no name of the week that is named someday. You know, I know Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but there's no day of the week named someday. Someday I'm going to really improve my life. Young people, one of the great blessings that you have and how blessed you are to come from the homes you come from and that kind of environment. Somebody can be 85 years of age and become a Christian, and they can give the rest of their life to the Lord. Guess how long that's going to amount to? 4.5 years. You know what you can do? You can give 60 or 70 years of your life. I will soon have been a Christian for more than 70 years. Because when I was young, I didn't think someday. And you may be in the sunset years of your life tonight. I am not saying, don't give your life to the Lord. Was it Joe Quigley that said, obeyed the gospel here at age 87? And Joe said, more than once in Bible classes that I've taught, Dan, I wasted the first 87 years of my life. My, the change that he made. What a powerful person he was in this church those last few years of his life. Wasted 87 years. What about you? You going to change? Something you need to work on in your life? Really need to be a better husband? Need to be a better father? Need to spend more time with the kids? You need to pay more attention to your wife? You need to pay more attention to your husband? You need to be able to become a little bit more evangelistic about inviting folks to come to church services and some of the special things we have, some of these special activities? When are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to do it, Dan, someday. As far as we know, Felix never had a someday in his life. And on the day of judgment, when he stands and gives an account of his life before the one whom God raised from the dead, perhaps in hell, he will remember every sermon Paul taught. In fact, I've thought about this. Wouldn't it be amazing if the recollection that you have on the other side, remember Abraham said to the rich man in the story of rich man and Lazarus, son, remember. Wonder how often, how vague his memory was of Lazarus laying outside. Think of how tormenting hell would be if you had a perfect recall of every time he walked by and left Lazarus there begging for the crumbs that fell from his table, and he turned away and didn't help him. I've wondered sometimes if hell would not be even more painful if in hell we had perfect recall. Son, remember of that time you almost obeyed the gospel. Son, remember of that time whenever you really were close to changing your life and you decided not to do it. Wouldn't it be tragic to have to be in hell and recall all of the sermons you ever heard? You can take that two ways, and I hope you take the way that I meant it. Wouldn't that be remarkable, though? What about you? Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? You ready to straighten up your life and give it to the Lord? Or have you been ignorant of His devices? And these very things we've talked about tonight are things that are in your life. You can escape this bondage of sin if you'll believe in Jesus. If you'll repent of your sins. This is not something Church Christ worked out. It's what the Bible says. John 3:16 says you've got to repent. Acts 17:30, the one that talks about the judgment seat and God's raised him from the dead, says God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed that day. That's what Acts 17:30 says. You got to do that. You got to make a change in your life. Make a commitment. And then he says that if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. And then you can be baptized into his death. That's where his blood was shed. Holy Spirit of God's convicted you of changes you need to be made in your life, and you can get in the water and come up out of the water having been born of water and of the Spirit. And except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of God. You couldn't make it much plainer than that, could you? Well, that's all negative. No, no, no. Look at the positive. He then adds you to God's family. You're part of His kingdom that He built on this earth. And you worship and work beside and serve all of those who are trying to live right and do right. Because your desire in life is to live faithfully until the day that you die. Brethren and visitors, let's not be ignorant of His devices. There are a lot of other tools in that toolbox, but these are five that's in America tonight. You need to respond to the invitation because sin is in your life. Come to the front right now as together we stand and sing.